Acts chapter 17. Before we get into that, last time, you know, we were in chapter 16 and we saw how Paul and Silas were beat up and thrown in the prison there in Philippi. Paul had cast a demon out of that young girl in verse 18, and folks got mad at him. And so they attacked him and they had him thrown in the prison. I remember back in the 70s, we would be out walking the streets sharing the gospel and witnessing. And I remember we came up to this one group of people and we were sharing the gospel with them. And one of the guys said, you know, why are you trying to ruin our day? He got mad at us. Well, that's what was happening here with Paul and Silas in Acts 16. In verse 19, it says when they cast the demon out, the girl's masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, and they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. I mean, Paul had ruined their day. He had ruined their business. And so they had him beat up and thrown in the prison. Now, did that deter Paul and Silas from, preaching the gospel and doing what God called them to do? Did they get all upset and quit? No, they didn't do any of that. Instead of getting all bummed out, they kept their eyes on the Lord, and they were focused on him. And rather than focusing on their adversity, it says there in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God. And all the prisoners heard them. They prayed and they worshiped. They didn't gripe and complain about how bad things were. They didn't murmur about how unfair it was that they were where they were at. They didn't whine about the suffering they were going through. They prayed and they worshiped the Lord. They put on the spirit of praise, or the garment of praise, for the spirit of heaviness. You know, as Paul said in Philippians 4, they thought on those things that were true and so on. Things like, you know, hey, God's still in control. He's got a purpose and a plan for what's happening here. He hasn't left us or forsaken us. He still loves us. And so they focused on that. They trusted the Lord, and they kept their mind stayed on him or focused on him. And so as the Lord promised in Isaiah 26, he gave them his perfect peace and his everlasting strength. Now, because of these things, they were able to endure the difficult situation they were in, and they got to be a light to the other prisoners. Again, in verse 25 there in chapter 16, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I'll bet you that those prisoners had heard what was going on outside the prison walls in the city with Paul and Silas sharing the gospel and what was, you know, happening out there. And so when they got thrown in the prison, I'll bet you they were watching these guys to see how they were going to react, what they were going to do. And when they prayed and sang praises, the other prisoners were paying attention. They were watching. The word, when it says, you know, the other prisoners heard them, the word for heard mean they listened intently. They knew who these guys were, and they wanted to see what they were going to do. And then later, Paul and Silas, you know, as we went on further, got to witness to the jailer and his family, and they all end up getting saved and committing their life to Christ. You see, whether we realize it or not, you know, we've pointed this out before, people are watching us. They want to know if what we have is real. They want to know if, you know, this Christian thing that we're talking about really works. You know, Pastor Chuck once said that as a Christian, we're a marked person. People are watching us to see what a Christian is like. How does he react under pressure? What does he do, or what does she do when the going gets tough? What does he do when there seems to be no way out? At work, at school, in our neighborhoods, people are watching us to see if what we're saying is real. He says, being a Christian is a great blessing. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. But it's also a great responsibility because, you see, people are watching us to find out what a Christian is like. And these guys, these prisoners, the jailer, they were all watching Paul and Silas. They wanted to know if what these guys were talking about was real. You know, I shared a poem a while back. You probably remember it. That sort of sums all this up. It says, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few, but the one that's most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a Gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Hey, what is the Gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life, or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Hey, what is the gospel according to you? You see, most people these days will never read the Bible. As a matter of fact, the current statistics on Bible reading are pretty dismal. Of those going to church, only 19% read their Bibles at least once a week. Those not attending church read it far, far less. 50% only read it 3 to 4 times a year. I mean, and among millennials, it's out there. They don't even crack the book hardly ever. You know, I was watching America's Got Talent last night, and Howie Mandel made an interesting comment. There was this chorus that sang, and it was a more spiritual. And, you know, he says, I've never been to church, but. I mean, think about it. He's never been to church. And think of how many people out there have never been to church, have never read the Bible. The only Bible most people will ever read or be exposed to is the Bible of our life. It's been said that a witness is someone who, by explanation and demonstration, gives audible and visible evidence of what he has seen and heard without being deterred by the consequences of his actions. See, the question we have to answer is, what is our life saying? Is it pointing people to Jesus Christ, or is it hindering them from coming to him? Is it pointing people to Jesus Christ, or is it pointing people to the things of the world? Paul and Silas, you know, even in the midst of the most horrible circumstances, these prisons were not a pleasant place. The worst prison in this country probably is Angola. But Angola would be like, a camp compared to the prisons that these guys were in. And they threw them into the inner prison, it said, down at the most lower part of the prison, where it was the most dingy, and the animals and the rats and the snakes and everything was there. But even in the midst of the most horrible circumstances, they kept being a good witness. Why? Because they kept their hearts and minds fixed on the Lord no matter what was going on around them. Now, when they got out of jail, it says that they went to Lydia's house there in verse 40 of chapter 16, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, you would think that the brethren would have comforted them. I mean, they just got out of some horrible situation. But yet it says Paul comforted them. I mean, how is that possible? Well, we'll see as we go on here in chapter 17. Look at what it says in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, here we have the birth of the church at Thessalonica. After spending 3 weeks sharing the gospel with them, reasoning with them, the Jews there in the synagogue, a whole bunch of people got saved. And we know they got saved because when Paul wrote his first letter to this church, in verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit. And you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So when it says here in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the women, leading women, joined Paul and Silas, that's referring to them getting saved. But notice it says, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, verse 2, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to rise, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, we can understand how he explained to them that, you know, the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. I'm sure he went into the Old Testament and shared scriptures about the suffering Messiah, scriptures like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, probably went to Daniel 9, talking about the Messiah being cut off and so on. But how did he demonstrate these things to be true? Well, to understand that, let's flip over for a minute to his first letter to the Thessalonians, because there we get a little insight in how he demonstrated the things that he was talking about were true. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, you know, that was his first letter to this young church. In verse 5, he tells us, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." In other words, they preached the gospel. They didn't they told them about Christ, but that they didn't stop there. "It didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Why? "As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now, flip over to chapter 2, or just look over to chapter 2. It's probably right across the page. Look at what it says beginning in verse 1. It says, "For you yourselves, brethren, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not an empty thing. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi," you know, referring to getting thrown in prison, beaten up and thrown into the prison, he said, "we mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. We didn't seek the glory from men. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Verse 8, we were affectionately longing for you. We tried to impart the gospel to you, but we also gave our own lives because you had become dear to us. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we would not be a burden to any of you. We preached the gospel to you. And you are witnesses, he says, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his son. The way Paul and the others demonstrated that the things that they were saying were true was by how they lived their lives among them. In other words, they lived the gospel. You see, the gospel had so transformed their life that the things they were sharing were evidenced by what they were living. Sharing the gospel or being a witness for Christ is more than simply speaking the gospel verbally. Yes, it's that. And yes, we have to tell people the gospel. We have to tell them what Jesus did for them, how he died for our sins, and he rose again. And that he's alive today wanting to enter our life and change us and transform us and make us ready for heaven. But it's also letting our life be a witness. It's letting our actions back up what our mouth is saying. You know, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they were commentators from the last previous century, they say that the phrase, "what manner of men we were among you," in verse 5 of chapter 1, refers not only to the power of preaching or the power in preaching, but more importantly to Paul's and his fellow missionaries' whole conduct, which confirmed their preaching. In other words, how they lived their lives demonstrated what they were saying, and because of that, people got saved. People came to Christ. I just started rereading the Cross and the Switchblade, and when David Wilkerson went to New York initially, the very first trip that he went there, he went to try to get in touch with some kids that were on trial for murder. And he went to the courtroom and he, you know, stood up and tried to get the attention of the judge, and they had him dragged out. Well, he didn't quit. He came back. And when he came back and started walking the streets, some of the gang members recognized him from that incident. And they accepted him because they realized he was trying to get in there to help their friends. See, his actions demonstrated that what he believed and what he was saying about the love of God was real because he was doing it. He was putting his life on the line for these kids. You know, this is why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he told Timothy, "Take heed unto yourself and unto your doctrine, for in so doing you will both save yourself and those that hear you." One translation puts it this way. It says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching and preaching, continue in them, for as you do this, you will both save yourself and those that hear you." Another translation puts that first part of that verse this way. It says, keep a close watch on how you live your life. In other words, practice what you preach, Timothy, because as you do that, not only is it going to be evidence that you're really saved, but people are going to see it and realize that what you're saying is true, and they're going to get saved as well. I mean, think about it. This is the thing that clinched it for the Philippian jailer back in chapter 16. I'm sure he heard Paul and Silas singing and worshiping the Lord. I mean, I don't think they were just singing under their breath. They were probably singing at the top of their lungs. And then when the earthquake happened and all the doors opened and they didn't take off, I mean, that had an impact on this jailer. He thought, what's with these guys? They didn't leave. And that's why he came and asked them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because he saw something different in them. Everybody else would have left, but they stayed. So Paul and Silas not only shared the gospel verbally, but they also shared it by how they lived their life. You know, as we read last week, Paul said, those things you have seen in me, do. You could see it in his life. And so God wants us to understand this because he wants us to do the same thing. That's why Paul said, those things that you've seen in me, you do too. Follow my example. Now, before we move on here, look at what it says in verse 1 back in Acts chapter 17. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, you know, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has Luke tell us that they passed through these two areas without stopping because evidently the Holy Spirit didn't want them to stop. If he would have wanted them to stop, they would have stopped. I mean, when you read the Bible, you got to understand everything is in there for a reason. So why didn't they stop? Well, they didn't stop because the Holy Spirit didn't want them to. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 16, it said that the Holy Spirit forbade them to, go into Asia and to Bethany. He didn't want them to go to certain areas. I would say that's probably what was happening here. Why? Because everything they did was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Everything they did was under the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, as we read in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul said that they had come there in the power and in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who was leading them. He was the one who was guiding them. You know, when we started our study in the book of Acts, we talked about how that the book of Acts shows us how God wants us to function as a church. Well, one of the things that we're to function in is being led by the Holy Spirit, allowing him to lead us and guide us, allowing him to use us and empower us. And that's what was happening with them. The Holy Spirit was the one who was directing them to go to Thessalonica. He didn't want them to stop in these other places. Why? Well, he doesn't tell us. But you see, another reason that Paul and Silas were not overcome by the circumstances of chapter 16, and one of the reasons they were able to comfort the brethren when in reality the brethren should have been comforting them, was because they were constantly being led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, the things didn't overcome them or overwhelm them when things went bad because they knew that whatever was happening in their life was under his control, that he was leading them and he had them where they were at for a reason and for a specific purpose. They knew that God had a purpose and a plan for everything that they went through, even the unpleasant things. And they knew that God loved them so much that whatever came their way had to first pass through his loving hands. See, if God is who he says he is, he's in control of our lives when we submit him to him. Paul and Silas and the others, they were submitted to him. And that was evident because they were letting the Holy Spirit lead them. And so because of these things, they were able to endure whatever it was that came their way. And they were able to continue ministering and not give up. You know, this is what Paul was referring to when he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it is. I don't have the exact reference. But he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, Paul knew that God had eternal plans and purposes for everything that he came his way, that he went through, everything. And so when the going got tough, he kept his eyes on Jesus. He kept his focus on the Holy Spirit and what he wanted to do and accomplish through them. He didn't look or gaze or focus on the circumstances, the temporary things. He kept his eyes on the eternal things of the Lord. And that enabled him to persevere and to endure and to go through all the difficulties that they faced. And believe me, they faced a lot of them. You know, it's interesting. In Corinthians, he calls the things that he went through light afflictions. I mean, think about that. I don't think any of us has experienced the afflictions he experienced, and he said, all these things are light. I mean, when I'm going through it, I mean, it's not light. It's pretty heavy. But that encourages me because that reminds me that whatever we're facing, however hard it is, it's temporary. You know, there's coming a day when this is all going to be done away with. No more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, none of that stuff. And that's the hope we have in Christ. And that's what carries us through many times. So, you know, as Paul and the others shared the gospel and lived a life that backed up what they were saying, it says in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So some of the Jews there in the synagogue got saved. There were a few of them. But a whole bunch of the Greeks and women got saved. That's interesting. Paul is in the synagogue talking to the Jews, reasoning with them, and Greeks and women get saved. If you remember, I don't remember how far back it was, but we talked about, you know, Gentiles were not allowed into the synagogues. Neither were women. They had to sit outside. So here the Greeks, who are Gentiles, and the women are outside listening, and a lot of them get saved. You know, it says that these devout Greeks and leading women, they were outside within range to hear what was being said, and a great multitude of the one and not a few of the other. I mean, think about that. I said a few weeks ago, you know, people are listening to us. You know, when you're sharing the gospel with someone or when you're talking to another Christian about the Lord, we may think that it's for the person we're talking to, when in reality, it might be for that person that's within earshot, listening. You know, I shared before when I worked at the steel mill. Before I got saved, Kathy's girlfriend was witnessing to us. And for some reason, I had this curiosity in me, and I wanted to hear what the Christians were saying. But I wouldn't sit close enough so I would be considered associating with them. But I sat close enough to where I could hear it. And the Lord used that and impact my life. Even after I became a Christian, I wasn't bold enough in my, you know, faith. We were brand new Christians that I didn't want to, you know, actually be associated with them. So I would sit a little bit closer so I could hear them talk about the Lord. Because at that point I wanted to know more. Well, that's what was happening with these devout Greeks and leading women. They were outside listening, and so they heard what Paul was sharing with the Jews that were inside of the synagogue, and they saw how he lived his life among them. And because of that, they believed and were saved. And here's the thing. When they got saved, it was radical. It wasn't just sort of an easing into, you know, the Christian life. Again, in Paul's first letter to them, he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." I mean, they went through hard times. We're going to see that as we go on here, you know, when they get dragged out again out in the city and they get Jason, drag him out of his house, and so on. But, you know, there in 1 Corinthians, he said, when they received the word in much affliction in the Holy Spirit, he said, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you, the word of the Lord said, sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything about you. I mean, their lives were radically changed. It wasn't just, you know, oh, I'm a Christian now, and they go their merry way. Just like God had radically changed Paul's life, when they received the gospel, he radically changed their life. You know, again, reading this Cross and the Switchblade, when God got a hold of some of these gang leaders, like Nicky Cruz, and there was another really violent gang, the leader of the one was called Israel, and I can't remember the other guy. But they actually, David Wilkerson was on the street preaching to them and said, come forward. And they actually came forward and knelt down in front of their gangs and received Christ. And their lives were radically changed. Nicky Cruz became a minister. He got married. Him and his wife joined David Wilkerson in Teen Challenge there in New York and were ministering to the gangs that they came out of, the Mau Maus and the Dragons and so on. It was a radical thing that happened. They were transformed. You know, and as I was reading that, when we got saved, it was like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And I was thinking, Lord, that's what we need today. That's what we need today in our lives as Christians. Yes, that's what the world needs, but we're not going to be able to give it to them unless we have it. You can't give away what you don't have. And so I was praying, God, do this radical thing in each of our lives as Christians here in this church, because that's what we need. Where we would be sold out for Jesus Christ that we would be willing to lay our lives down if necessary. I mean, David Wilkerson, you know, when he first met Nicky Cruz said, get away from me, I'm going to kill you. And he pulled out a switchblade. And he was going to kill him. I mean, what would we do if we went down, you know, Mission Possible, you're out there on the street talking to someone and the guy said, get away from me, I'm going to kill you. Would we give up? Would we turn around and walk away? Or would we continue to share with them? Now, don't get me wrong, God does give us some common sense. But it goes on to say in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, in other words, you know, all the rest of the Jews that didn't believe what Paul said, became envious. They saw what was happening with the Gentiles, and they became envious. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, when it said they sought to bring them out, it's referring to Paul and Silas and the others. Well, they weren't there. But when they did not find them, Paul and the others, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city, and when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason, they let them go. So again, we have the same pattern that we've seen before. You know, Paul preaches the gospel, people get saved, and then the enemy attacks through persecution. And really, that's how it always is. You can count on this being the norm. The minute you take a stand for Jesus Christ or you share the gospel, people are going to oppose you. Why? Because the enemy wants to shut us up. He knows that the message of the gospel is what changes people's lives. And so he's going to do whatever he can to shut us up. And his number one tactic is intimidation, as he tries to, you know, scare us into not talking. You know, we were talking about this Thursday night at Bible study. Jim was sharing how that one of the places he worked at, people were trying to intimidate him. You know, they threw a ham at him, hit him in the back of the head. He worked at a meat packing plant and, wear a face mask. They'd come up and pull it and snap it on his face and, you know, just trying to intimidate him. I remember when I worked at steel mill, there would be guys that would walk by us and kick us. They'd hit us. I remember they held one guy out of a second-story window threatening to drop him if he didn't stop talking about Jesus. Well, that's what these guys were going through. And you can expect that when you take a stand for Jesus Christ. You know, Paul told Timothy, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Why? Because we represent him. You know, the verse we quoted last week, I think it was, out of John 3. You know, people don't want to come to the light because their deeds are evil and they hate the light. Well, guess what? We are the light of the world, right? We're a reflection of who Jesus Christ is. And so that's going to rub people the wrong way. They're going to hate us because of that. In John 16, Jesus told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. It's not a question of if, it's when. It will happen if we are letting our light shine for Jesus Christ. If we're being verbal about our faith, we're going to meet opposition. People are going to persecute you if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you make that known. It's inevitable. So we shouldn't be surprised if people give us a hard time as Christians. As a matter of fact, we should start worrying if everybody is speaking well of us. Because as Jesus said in Luke 6, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did they the false prophets who came before you. So if everybody is saying, oh man, you're a great guy, you know, because maybe we're wishy-washy or whatever, or we, you know, don't really take a stand, then we need to start worrying. There's something wrong. But then notice how the believers were described there in these verses. Verse 6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. If you think about that phrase, turn the world upside down, the world was already upside down. So if they came and turned the world upside down, what did they do? They were actually turning it right side up. I mean, the only places the world is right side up is where the gospel of Jesus Christ has transformed people's lives. That's where the world is the way God meant it to be, in those people's lives. Everything else is upside down. As all the Christians were doing here in Thessalonica, really, if you think about it, was turning it right side up. They were getting people saved, and they were bringing people back into a right relationship with their Creator. And the only thing that can do that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so those that were still living in the upside down world were getting envious and upset because they were seeing other people's lives getting transformed and changed for the good, and they were realizing they were still in a lost condition, but they weren't willing to come and be changed. They weren't willing to come to the light because they loved their evil deeds. And so they became envious and they started persecuting him. But you see, the gospel is what can change all that. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do we believe that the gospel has the power to transform someone? We will if it has transformed our life. See, the gospel is powerful because it's the message of Jesus Christ, and he's the one that changes the life. You see, the gospel does more than just make us right and ready for heaven. It does more than that. The gospel also totally transforms a person. It's the thing that alters how we live. Look at what it says there in verse 7. It says, these all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Notice, they were acting contrary to Caesar. Caesar represented the world. He was the ruler. He set the laws and determined the customs. People did what he said in society. He set the standards for the empire. And it says the believers were going contrary to that. Why? Because their life had changed. They were no longer part of that system. They had a new king, Jesus Christ. They were now living by a different set of standards. Their citizenship was now in a different country. Their citizenship was in Caesar, in heaven. Caesar was no longer their king. They were serving another king now, Jesus Christ, and they were following him. And you see, they were living as citizens of a different country, and because of that, they were going contrary to what was happening in the society of that day. Just like today with Christians, right? I mean, if you're really a Christian, you're going to be going upstream. You're going to be going against the current of our society. And a lot of Christians are catching a lot of flack for that, and it's going to continue to get worse. But again, you know, all that will live godly will suffer persecution. It's going to come. The world was no longer their home, and it was manifested in how they lived their lives. They didn't buy into everything that Caesar was telling them to do. So much so that their enemies gave testimony that, hey, these guys that have turned the world upside down are now come here. As a child of God, my life is to be different. It's to be different than those that don't know the Lord. My king is not Donald Trump. And I hope he's not your king either. My king is Jesus Christ. The world doesn't dictate how I live. If my life is following the path of the world, then something is drastically wrong. That's all there is to it. You know, John says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I mean, think about that. All the stuff that we see out in society, all of the latest fads, all of the things that people are jumping on the bandwagon about, all of the stuff that people are just gaga over, it's going to be gone. Do you realize that stuff that was really hot when we first became Christians? It's nothing now. The fads change every year. I mean, I remember, you know, my mom, she would keep her clothes, and every 15 or 20 years, they would come back in fashion, so she didn't have to go out and buy stuff anymore. And really, if you look at the fashion industry, that's what happens. And see, all of that stuff is going to pass away, John says. But he who does the will of the Father is going to abide forever. What's the will of the Father? That we believe on Jesus, that we serve him, that we pour our life into knowing him and making him known to others. So we need to ask ourselves, who is our king? Who is calling the shots in our life? Who's on the throne of my heart? Is it the world? Is the world pushing me into its mold? Is it the political system of our country? Is that what's governing my actions? Is that what consumes my thoughts and my energies? Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We see that here in the lives of these guys, Paul and Silas and the others. We saw that in Lydia and the other disciples. All of these people had sold out to Jesus Christ. And because of that, they turned the world upside down. These early Christians had one king, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I mean, if we lived back then, we probably wouldn't want Caesar as our king either. But things are no different. The politicians are all the same, right? And as we go on, it's going to get worse and worse. See, the problem today is a lot of Christians are trying to serve two masters. They're trying to serve two kings. They're trying to divide their allegiance between the world and Jesus Christ. But what does the Bible say? No man can serve two masters, for he shall either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a reoccurring theme throughout everything that we've been looking at since we started the book of Acts. It started in Acts chapter 1, and it's gone all the way through 17, and it's going to go all the way through the rest of the book. What is it? It's the fact that these first century Christians were totally sold out to Jesus Christ. They were totally given over to living their life for him. Everything else took a back burner to that. Everything else was secondary to that. Everything else took a back seat to that. Jesus Christ was number one in their life. And it was evidenced by how they lived and the things they did. Unfortunately, today, we're being pulled in all kinds of different directions. I mean, there are things pulling on our lives, wanting us to do this and wanting us to do that. You know, we've got work, we've got family, we've got school, we've got sports activities, we've got all of these different things. We've got TV, we've got the radio, we've got social media, we've got our iPads, we've got our iPhones, we've got, you know, I mean, everything is pulling us, trying to pull us and distract us. Satan is bombarding us with everything he can to try to get us to be sidetracked from our pursuit of the Lord. If he can get us just busy, you know, with our thumbs, we won't sit down and read the Bible. Yeah, you know, we have the electronic Bibles on our devices. But is that what we're doing with our thumbs? No. I mean, I'm in the restaurants and I'm watching families. On one side of the table is mom, on the other side of the table is dad, the kids are over here, and they're all texting. I feel like going up to them and saying, you guys can talk, you don't have to text one another, you're sitting at the same table. But, you know, I mean, Satan is using all these things and he's doing everything in his power to try to neutralize the Christian and his effectiveness in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he can get us distracted with these things so that we fill our hearts and minds with all of these other things, then he's going to be successful. So let me ask you, you know, we see that commercial for Capital One, what's in your wallet? Let me ask you, who's the king of your life? Who's on the throne of your heart? You see, that's the ultimate question, because how we answer that will determine the focus of our life and the things that we do. That's the bottom line. Who's the king? You know, when I first got saved, I was by myself in this, it was like a dungeon room. The walls were covered with mud, and I was reading this little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. And there's a pictorial thing in there where it's got two circles, and there's a little throne, little chair in the middle of the circles. In the one circle, there's dots all over it, which represented all the activities of your life and the things you're doing, and they were all, the one circle had an S on the throne. That was self. And in that circle, the dots were everywhere. They were chaotic. The other circle, there was a cross on the throne, and everything was brought in order. And it said, which represents you? Well, of course, at that time, the one with S was on the throne, and my life was being destroyed. And I wanted the other one, because I knew. I mean, the Lord said, this is what you've been looking for. And I submitted my life to Jesus Christ, and he took the throne. Now, does that mean, you know, I've been a perfect Christian? No, Kathy will tell you I haven't that. But he's on the throne. And he calls the shots. Do I always obey? No. But I submit as much as I can. And it's been 42 years. And we've served him for 42 years. Because he's our king. And he wants to be your king too. But as we said before, last week we talked about it. We have the freedom of choice. We can submit or we can not submit. We can play the games on our devices or we can spend time with him. The choice is ours. But if we submit and we make him our king, he'll turn the world upside down in your sphere of influence as you get to share the gospel with people and they see the transformation in your life. Let's pray. Father, oh, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to search, that you would search our hearts, Lord. Show us where we're at, Lord. I know that, you know, sometimes the Christian life is hills and valleys, ups and downs, Lord. One day we're doing good, the next day we're not. But, Lord, you said that, you know, the righteous falls seven times and you're always there to pick us up, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to fall less and help us to submit more to you. Lord, that we would purpose in our heart today to make you the King, to submit to you as our Lord. Lord, that means we submit to what you want. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray that you would give us the power of your Spirit in our lives. Pour out your grace upon us, Lord, in a new way this morning, so that we truly can, Lord, surrender all to you and submit all to you and live our lives totally for you. Lord, we want what we read here and that was happening in the early church, Lord. We want to turn our worlds upside down for Jesus Christ. We want that radical transformation, Lord, that you did in the lives of these Thessalonians, to where the word of God sounded forth everywhere they went so that people didn't have to say anything about them. It was just exuding from their life. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in each of us, such a radical work, Lord, that people would be able to see something different in us and that they would be able to say to us, sirs, what must we do to be saved? Lord, that's why we're here. I pray that you'd help us to understand that, Lord. Each one of us, me included, Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to just be so radical for Jesus Christ that the world around us would be transformed and turned upside down. Father, we love you and we thank you for that work you're doing in our hearts and that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.